The title of this message is New Attitudes Bring New Adventures. New attitudes bring new adventures. It's found in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23. Attitude is everything in life. So much of what we experience and accomplish is related to our attitude. Listen to this. Niccolo Paganini, the great concert violinist, stood before a packed house, surrounded by a full orchestra. He played a number of very difficult pieces and then came to one of his favorites, a violin concerto. Shortly after he was underway, as the Italian audience sat in rapt attention, one of the strings on his violin snapped. Relying on his genius, he improvised and played on the next three strings. Shortly thereafter, a second string broke on his instrument. He again began to improvise and continued playing the piece. Almost at the end of the magnificent concerto, a third string snapped. Amazingly, he finished the piece on one string. The audience stood to its feet and applauded until their hands were numb. They assumed the concert was then over, but Paganini stepped forth and proceeded to play an encore with the full orchestra. He made more music out of one string than many violinists could ever make on four. Paganini took what appeared to be a most difficult situation and turned it into a triumph, and it was his attitude that made all the difference. I love that account. I've been sharing it with everybody and waiting for a sermon to put it into. Attitude is everything. It doesn't matter whether it's music or your career or your favorite sport or your relationships or your marriage. Attitude is so important. It makes all the difference. But nowhere is it more important than in our spiritual lives. We have in front of us today a passage that deals with attitude. It is possible in our Christian lives to have God come rushing into our life with great dynamic circumstances that have a desired end on the Lord's part as it relates to what He has next for you. And it's possible to miss what He has and get stuck in neutral because of some attitude that you have deep down in your heart about someone or something. And it happens, I think, to all of us. Our perceptions, our misconceptions, what we believe is possible, what we believe to be impossible, our prejudices or lack thereof are so very important. And we're talking about attitudes. So the passage before us is going to reach out into your heart at some point, and God's going to speak to you. He's going to want to begin to take some attitudes out of your life that have perhaps been there your whole life. But you must let Him. You must let Him. I'm going to read from verse 1 on down to verse 8, and then we're going to let the rest unfold as we go along just to get us into the passage. In Acts 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Pretty nice when an angel calls you by name. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And in verse 8, when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. That's as far as we're going to go just to warm us up. I'm going to give you the outline. Are you ready for it? It's twofold. Cornelius and the angel, point one. Peter and his vision, point two. You got it? That's it. We're only going to talk about two things today. So to begin with, Cornelius and the angel. Who is this man, Cornelius? I find that if I get to know the characters in the passage comes alive to me, and then it has more meaning by the time I am done studying it, and the application becomes fairly easy. To begin with, he's a Roman centurion. In verse 1 of Acts 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So he is based in Caesarea, which if you've been to Israel, you know is a beautiful place. It's right on the ocean. I say this because the confines of our own imagination can sometimes limit us. Until I went to Israel, until I went to Caesarea, until I sat in the amphitheater overlooking the ocean right there and the great sand dunes and all the ruins that have been uncovered and what had been the harbor and all of that. Before that, as I read this account, I imagined this is the truth. I'll confess it publicly now because it's been a number of years and I can do this. It's okay publicly. I imagined Cornelius and his household as we find them in the passage. And here they are. Basically, you have Cornelius alone praying, and then different people get added to the picture until they're all lined up. And there's about 12 of them, and they're all lined up, and they're just standing there in an open field, just a dirt field. And eventually Peter comes, and he witnesses to them, and he's standing there in the dirt field. There's really nothing else around. Just this little cluster of people, and then Peter witnesses to them, and then the Lord shows up. That's how I imagined it for years, always. Well, we're going back to the Cornelius thing again. There they are. They're all lined up as they've always been all these years. Well, you need to understand that's not the picture at all. Caesarea is such a beautiful place. Here, take a look at my notes. You can see it right here. All these pictures. Aren't they beautiful? You should have worn your glasses today or brought your telescope with you. However, it's right on the ocean. It's absolutely beautiful. That's where he lived. He's part of a large Roman garrison and that is stationed there, which is a large body of Roman soldiers. Among them, Cornelius is a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment or cohort. So he's an Italian Gentile Roman centurion. Centurion, where does he fit in the whole thing? A Roman legion at full strength consisted of 6,000 men, divided into 10 regiments of 600 men each. And then a centurion would be among them, and he would be responsible for 100 men. So 60 centurions amidst 600 men. These men were literally the backbone of the Roman army. They are handpicked for their characteristics, for their qualities. They're not just your average individual. The Roman historian Polybius describes centurions like this. He said they were not so much venturesome daredevils as those natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, as men who will rather hold their ground, and when worsted and hard-pressed, they will stay and they are ready to die right there at their post. End quote. That's the kind of men that were chosen to be centurions. It's an amazing thing if you look in your New Testament and take a study of the centurions that you find and where they end up with the Lord. He's a Roman centurion. He is beyond that, a devout man who fears God. We read that in verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So we see he's a devout man. That means that he is religious. Now, when it says he gave alms, the word in the Greek means that he gave alms to the Jews, the Jewish people. What he has done is he has begun to gravitate toward the God of the Jews. And as you look at this, you have different categories of men like this, so I might as well spell it out to you. There were three kinds of Gentiles in the mind of the Jew. The first kind was just your average pagan, polytheistic, or whatever, godless Gentile. They did not have a good view of Gentiles. In fact, Gentile dogs was a very common phrase to be found on their lips. So there was the average plain old Gentile. They didn't look at them with a very high view at all. In fact, it was a very low view. Second type of Gentile in the mind of the Jew was what was known as a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer is a Gentile who basically, as he's going along in his life, he sees through all the immoralities of the pagan religions. And as he's beginning to look harder, he starts to see through and get tired of the whole polytheistic syndrome. Polytheism is the idea of many gods. He is a Roman. He probably took a long, sustained look at Roman mythology and that whole thing and finally just came to the conclusion, I want to know a real God. If there is a true and living God, I want to know him. So the God-fearer would come through the process of being exposed then to the Old Testament teachings, the Jewish scriptures, and then he would come to believe in Jehovah God in that sense. Now the God-fearer would leave it right there. There was one more kind of Gentile in the mind of the Jew, and that was the full proselyte to Judaism. Many stop short of going the distance to the full proselyte because it involved being circumcised, and they just simply weren't willing to go through that, you know, as adults. And thus, they would stop at being a God-fearer. The ones that were circumcised were brought into the Jewish community, and they were looked upon spiritually as Jews. Out of the three, this man, Cornelius, is the man in the middle. He is a God-fearer. That means he is still considered a Gentile, but he did fear the Lord in a certain way. What's amazing is that as you look at the book of Acts and watch the Apostle Paul as he goes from city to city and place to place, every time he would come into a new city, he would go straight to the synagogue. You know why? He wanted to find in those synagogues the God-fearers. Because they were the ones that were already searching and already open and had already taken enough steps that they would leave behind their Gentile past in their quest to know the true God. And then he would seek to lead them first to the Lord. As a result, he got his own movement going and he went around basically messing up all the synagogues. And the Jews were really mad at him about that. That is in part why Peter is in this picture as opposed to Paul. More about that later. So here he is. He is a Roman centurion, and he is a devout man in the sense of being a God-fearer. I would add to that that he is a true seeker. And I put this in here because he is living up to the light that he has, and he is doing it in such a way as to truly want to know God. Let me explain what I mean. There are millions of people around the world who are religiously devout. They will crawl literally on their knees to Mecca and light candles. They are devout with the rituals, the ceremonies, the traditions. And that's where they leave it. They're fine with leaving it right there. It has the desired effect, which is to ease their conscience as it relates to where they stand with God. There are millions of people like that in the world who are devout in terms of traditions, ceremonies, rituals. But you can be devout in religion and religious things and with it all ending up right there and, listen, not end up in heaven. Hold your place in Acts 10 and turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. Our Lord is teaching here. And he addresses this issue. I said there's millions of religious, devout people in the world who will not end up in heaven. This is how our Lord put it. Matthew 7, 13, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. And there are many who go in by it." Those are the millions. And the sign at the front of the broad road that leads to destruction says, "This is the way to God. This is the way to heaven." That's what the sign says. And all the false prophets are out there with their placards moving back and forth, you know, with the different religions. Millions of people in the world follow that. There are a smaller company who are earnestly desiring to truly know God, and they don't take that road. We find in verse 14, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 14, "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the broad road is the road of religion and human achievement. The narrow road is the way of a relationship and divine accomplishment. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, and it fails. Jesus Christ is God's one and only attempt to reach man, and he works in every heart who will receive him. This man is a true seeker. He's one of those few who want to find the straight and narrow and want to find a real relationship with the Lord. And we know that he's a true seeker because of the response that he gets from his prayers and his giving. It is a divine response. Imagine all those people around him living in Israel at that time who are burning their incense and offering their sacrifices, and God is not paying attention to any of them. And yet here's a man who gets a divine response from God. Why? It's all about the attitude of his heart. God spoke to him as he was alone in prayer in Acts 10:3, about the ninth hour, which is the Jewish hour of prayer. About the ninth hour, God spoke to him. Alexander McLaren used to say that your hour of supplication is God's hour of communication. Very good insight. So about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the Jewish hour of prayer, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" Look at his response in verse 4. "And when he observed him, he was afraid." I guess so. The NIV said he stared at him and he was full of fear. So when he says Cornelius, it's not like he says, "What's up, angel?" Rather, he just, "Oh my gosh, it's an angel." And finally, he speaks. Why is he afraid? The angel comes straight out of the holiness of God's presence, the thrice holy God, and here he is a man on earth, and he is painfully aware of his own sinfulness, as you would be too. He was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God has seen the intent of your heart. God understands that you truly want to know him, and thus your prayers have come up like incense before his throne, and that's why I have been sent to you to tell you the next thing to do to get to know him personally." So God spoke to him as he was alone in prayer. And then God told him to send men to get Peter and bring him back. And we see this in verse 5. It says, the angel says, "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do." Don't ever think that God doesn't have all the details. He does. Now, here's Cornelius. Can you see Cornelius? He's staring at this angel. Probably what is going through his mind is this, as he hears this. "Why don't you just tell me? You just came straight out of the prayer. You're an angel. Why don't you just tell me what I need to know? Well, because for one thing, God wanted to draw out his faith. And as we are coming to know the Lord, he does this with everyone who comes to know him. He draws out your faith and he calls you to follow him in certain things, and that will lead you all the way up to salvation, which is a free gift by grace alone. God wanted to draw out his faith with an act of obedience, not earning salvation, just further taking him toward the Lord. And there's another reason for this. Anytime God does one thing important, he's doing many things important. God is setting this whole thing up so that when Cornelius and all of his household, all of those soldiers around him that are like him, when they come to know the Lord, the moment they come to know the Lord, God wants it set up that Peter, a Jew, who's never had anything to do with Gentiles, will be standing inside the house of a Gentile as he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's plan, and that is why it must happen this way. God does things for a reason. Let's just allow him that in the future, okay? It'll save us a lot of grief and wondering why God doesn't do it our way. In verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. He obeys immediately. Good index to this man's heart. What do we know about Cornelius? He's a Roman centurion. He's a devout man, a God-fearer. He's a true seeker. He has gone to prayer and received a divine response from God. What does this do for you and I? I'll tell you something. What it does is a lot. Cornelius then becomes an answer to that question that is asked repeatedly all over the world by concerned Christians. And that is that question. What about that person in the darkest, remotest place of the earth who's never heard the gospel as I've heard it? Are they just going to die and go to hell? Is God just going to let the masses out there die and go to hell? Yes, I've heard the gospel. It's been presented to me, but it seems to me that it's not going out in very many places. So I guess God sending everybody else to hell? He has made himself so unavailable that really bothers me that a God of love would set it all up this way. Cornelius stands as an answer to all that. Please see in the passage, as he's praying and trying to find God, an angel appears and talks to him. Now that could take place anywhere on the planet. So in this situation, the agent God uses to connect him to the full gospel truth of Jesus Christ, the agent God uses is an angel. So that God has his ways of reaching anybody, anywhere. And the more you learn about this, the greater peace you will have about your God and who he is. And the greater peace and love you'll have in your heart when you're sharing with others. And the less perplexity you'll have when they ask you this question. See, God has made so many opportunities, literally made them, that are charged with light, that men all over the globe could see a witness of the Lord and respond to that light. And then when they do, he will give them more light. As they begin to respond to the light they have, he gives them more until they come all the way up, as in this case to Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Hold your place in Acts and turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. Here the psalmist speaks of the witness of God that he placed in creation on purpose. You know, when you read the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and God's doing all these different things and it's just amazing that he's doing them. And then we read that he made the stars also. It's such a huge, monumental thought. And he made the stars. It's just one of the other things he did. we look at that and it's almost like we're imagining God up in heaven and he's creating and he's in a creative mode. And here are the angels around him, of course, Gabriel, Michael, archangels. They get to be close to him and talk to him. And so one of them says, you know, I have a great idea. God, how about we do stars? And the Lord turns to him and he says, you know what? That's half a thought. In fact, that's a full thought. Let's do stars. And so, what do you think? Put them all over so that they twinkle at night, Lord. Oh, yeah, I can do that. And he fills the skies with the stars and the galaxies, and they twinkle, and it's beautiful. Cool. We kind of get that idea and leave it there. Stars are cool, especially on a paradise island in the middle of the South Pacific where you can actually see them and, you know, this kind of thing. The truth is that he put the stars out there for a reason, and it's right here in Psalm 19:1. The specific reason is told us immediately. What does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God. They speak. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Verse 2, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. Reveals knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there it is. All over the world, there is the witness. Now, you can join this with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, that the creation gives such a testimony to the power of God and his attributes that men everywhere are without excuse to not believe in God. So you believe in the light that God gives you, and he will give you more light. And if you really, truly want to know him, he will take you all the way up to Jesus Christ, as he's doing with Cornelius in our study. And may I remind you of one more thing. Even as God used an angel with Cornelius while he was in prayer, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, at the end of time for the human race, God is going to send an angel flying through the sky around the earth, broadcasting the full gospel, so that as many as possible can hear and believe and be saved and go to heaven. Revelation 14:6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. I love this account of Cornelius because it answers these questions that anybody, anywhere, who will live up to the light that they have, God will give them more light, so that there isn't anybody anywhere who won't have a chance to come to know the Lord and be saved. God will never hinder anyone who really wants to know the truth. Cornelius and the angel speaks volumes. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me, God says, when you search for me with all your heart. Let's go now to Peter in the vision that he receives from the Lord. Now, this whole thing with Peter, he goes up on the housetop, which is like an enclosed patio. It's where people hung out in those days. They built their houses that way on purpose. He's up on the housetop, and it's noon, and he's hungry, and so he's giving himself to prayer because they don't have 5.5-minute Weight Watcher meals and things like that you can put in the microwave. So it's going to take some time to prepare his meal for lunch. In the meantime, he's going to pray. And God is going to deal with him. He doesn't know. He just thinks it's one more lunchtime in his life and his stomach is growling. And yet, this passage is all about God dealing with long-term attitudes and prejudice that have been in his life probably as long as he's been alive. This is the day when God is going to reach down in there and take those attitudes out. Let me just give you a backdrop on this whole situation with Peter. Peter was a strict Jew. Before he came to know Jesus Christ, he was raised as a Jew. That would mean that he didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. This is what the average Jew was taught You don't mix with Gentiles. So one thing is, you don't have Gentile guests. You don't invite them to your home, and you don't go to their home. You don't hang around with them. No Gentile guests. Another thing was, no Gentile dirt allowed. So if you travel to outside of Israel to another country that's Gentile, which would be any country in any direction, and you get some Gentile dirt on your feet, as you came back across the border at the border check, you're showing your passport back in, you have to get out of your car and go over and shake the dust off of your feet. That became a saying that we know in the New Testament. Why? Because the dirt, as they saw it, would come back and sit there, toxic, as it were, permanently radioactive, and it would defile their land. So no Gentile dirt allowed, because it was unclean and it would defile. No being guests with Gentiles, no Gentile dirt, no Gentile milk. You see, if you found out that milk was drawn out of a cow by Gentile hands, you were not allowed to drink it as a Jew. So you had to make sure that you checked up on who your milk provider was. You're beginning to get the gravity of this, and I'm giving you a very, very, very short list. No Gentile bread or oil. So that if the bread was prepared by a Gentile or oil, you could sell it to a stranger, but you could not consume it yourself. This is a huge one. No eating with Gentiles, and definitely no eating Gentile food. So if a Gentile came over to your house and they got into your house, you couldn't let them stay there because they would defile the house and they would defile all the food that was in there. If you went out in the marketplace and purchased some utensils to use in your cooking, those of you that are like the great chefs of Europe, you would have to take those utensils that came from Gentiles and you would have to purify them with fire and water before you could even use them. What does this say? Defilement, defilement, defilement. Unclean, unclean. Gentiles, we stay. We have nothing to do with you. That's what it says. Peter grew up with all of this. You say, yeah, but he's a Christian now, and everything's changed. No, it hasn't. He's got this thing inside of him, and it's three words. And we're going to see it come out right now in the text. Three words. Not so, Lord. Everything hasn't changed. He's still carrying around all these prejudices, all these bad attitudes, and they have to come out of his heart today. If he's going to have new adventures with the Lord, because the Lord wants to take him into one of the greatest adventures of his life. Let's see how it happens. We've seen all about how they have these attitudes, where they came from, how they were there for so long. The next thing that happens is, this is all about God opening doors. And the main door he wants to open is the door of Peter's prejudice-filled heart. And look at the extremes that God has to go to do this. This isn't the kind of thing where God just touches you lightly in prayer and you're, oh, I'm so convicted. I'll just let it go, Lord. You won't find it in my life today. After today, it'll be gone. Just a little touch. I was so touched. No, this is not like that. These things do not go easily. Lifetime attitudes do not leave our hearts easily. So look at what God has to do. And he does it all. And it's effective, but he does it all. First of all, a vision from God. In verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it's noon, it's lunchtime. He became very hungry and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at all four corners, signifying north, south, east, west, everywhere, descending down, and then it comes right down out of heaven to him, and then down to the earth, which would be right in front of him. And in it, so it sort of unfolds, and he sees what's inside, are all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. To begin with, as God is trying to reach his heart, he gives him a full-on vision from heaven. The second thing that happens is a voice from heaven. This is God himself. And so in verse 13, a voice came to him saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, look at the three words, "Not so, Lord." Whoa! It comes down from heaven. It lands right in front of him. God himself says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And his response is, "No way. Not so, Lord." And then we read in verse 15, "And a voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" What is the Lord doing? He's saying all the dietary laws that you grew up with under the Mosaic law are now behind you. We're putting that all away as the new covenant has come. But that is only barely what he is saying. He is saying something much bigger than that. And thus, we read that in verse 16, this was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Something about Peter and three with God, if you think about it. So, done three times. Why? Because of his attitude. He doesn't want to let it go. God's trying to speak to him to let go of the whole dietary thing, which would mean that he would have to start eating with Gentiles and all of that. And God's really trying to get toward the idea of Gentiles as people. You see, when he says, "Not so, Lord," he's giving the Lord resistance, isn't he? Did you ever think about that statement? "Not so, Lord." God's going to change his attitude to make him available for new adventures. And what is he saying back to God? "Not so, Lord." You know what that is? Specifically, it is an oxymoronic recalcitrant statement. That's exactly what it is. Oxymoronic because you have in an oxymoronic statement two vast extremes on each end of the statement. They are opposite to each other. Recalcitrance is simply resistance. It is an oxymoronic recalcitrant statement back to God. It's great resistance and it doesn't make sense because you don't say, "Not so, Lord." You either say, "Not so," or you say, "Yes, Lord. Arise, Peter, kill and eat." "Yes, Lord," anything you say. But you do not say, "Not so, Lord." You can't say it because he's either Lord and you're following him as Lord, or you're going to disobey him and treating him as though he's not Lord. But you cannot say, "Not so, Lord." So here he is. And God has his ways. And on this afternoon, God got to his heart. And after three times, he gets to his heart. And Peter let go a lifetime of bad attitudes on this afternoon on that rooftop. Think about it. A lifetime of bad attitudes. The Lord sought to enlighten him and change his heart. And Peter gave his heart to the Lord in that matter, and God made the change. Now listen very closely. There are those who have a dramatic experience with God who refuse to look at their own bad attitudes, and then they refuse to obey the Lord. They refuse to take ownership for bad attitudes they'd carried for years, and thus they refuse to let God change them. There are Christians who are heading toward living the whole of their Christian life and dying this way if something doesn't change quick. That's a pretty heavy thought, isn't it? That God would come to you time after time and try to get you to face the attitudes that are in your heart, and he would go to such extremes and you would simply say, "Not so, Lord. Not so. Don't want to hear it." You see, which one are you? Are you "Not so," or are you "Yes, Lord"? You have to ask yourself the question. I must ask. I've been asking myself this question the whole time. That's the hard part of being the teacher. You get raked over the coals back and forth, and then you have to come and stand public about it. Be okay with it. He got a vision from God. He got a voice from heaven, and the Lord went further to help him. In verse 17, and this should encourage all of us, that when the Lord is really trying to get to the deepest part of our hearts, he will do what's necessary the third thing he did, the vision, the voice, then came the verification of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision had meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So he's up there wondering about this as the vision finally comes to a close. He's wondering, and right at that exact very moment, the men arrive at the gate. He doesn't know that. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surnamed Peter, was lodging there. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them. Notice, doubting nothing. Why? For I have sent them. And they're Gentiles. When all of this was said and done, Peter understood and he opened the doors of his heart, and God took out the prejudice and the bad attitude toward the Gentiles that had been there for years. We know this because in Acts 10:28, Peter, addressing Cornelius, put it very clearly. He said, God has shown me that I should not call any, notice, man, common or unclean. Peter understood that what the vision was really all about, change the dietary laws, yes, get rid of them, and you're now free to eat whatever you want. But more importantly, stop rejecting the Gentiles, stop being filled with prejudice against them, start embracing them, start loving them, and start reaching out to them, and don't ever stop for the rest of your life, because I want to bring everybody together as one in my church. A vision from God, a voice from heaven, verification of the Holy Spirit. And then the visit itself from Cornelius' men in verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And now the new adventure begins in his life. God reaches in, touches his heart, goes to great lengths to do it. Why? Because he wants to give him new attitudes that will bring new adventures. And right here on the doorstep, the new adventure begins, because you don't allow Gentiles into your house. You don't lodge with them. And what does he do? He does exactly that. And in verse 22, they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So Peter finds out that on top of everything else we've seen above, a holy angel is involved in this. A vision from God, a voice from heaven, the verification of the Holy Spirit, the visit from Cornelius' men, and come to find out it's been by an angel's direction over at Cornelius. There's an angel involved in this too? And Peter was not ignorant about angels. So now he knows that this is God, and now the new adventure begins in verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. That means he took care of them. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. And the next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. What we have seen here is the doors of Peter's prejudice-filled heart opened. And God has reached in and taken out lifetime attitudes that had to go on this day, or he could not take him forward to open the door of the church to the Gentiles, which will be, as we see it unfold, one of the greatest adventures he will ever experience as a Christian. And thus, before us, we're going to find out that when Paul talks about in Ephesians, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Gentile and Jew. and bring them together in Christ. Peter was given the honor to tear that wall down. This is huge. This is huge. And you see God, as he's working in the center, he's wanting to save Cornelius' soul. And thus he works in Cornelius' heart as he responds to the light he's been given. And then he works in Peter's heart, who has the light to bring to him. So you have the receiver and the messenger. God works in both of them. And then he brings them together, and there is salvation. And that is how God saves people. And that is why all of us are used in the process. We're about to go to one of the greatest meetings in the history of the world. Peter is going to follow a God-authored trail to get to that meeting. And you're going to have to come back next time to go to the meeting with him. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for all that you continue to reveal to us. Lord, forgive us for ignoring those times in our lives when you surround us with such great events and great activity generated by your Holy Spirit to change our attitudes, to bring new attitudes and new adventures, and we simply respond with not so. God, may it become, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And we will give you all the glory. We don't want to miss out on any of the adventure. We thank you, God, the Christian life is not ceremonies, dead ceremonies and traditions. It is a living, dynamic relationship with the life of God and the soul of a man. And we thank you, Jesus, you have come to reveal yourself and bring that light to each one of us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.